All right, it's good to be back with you. Enjoyed visiting a missionary church in Fort Wayne, where a friend of mine has pastored for more than 25 years, I think. He's been there a long time and faithfully serving the Lord. It's good to visit other churches. Not encouraging you to do that or anything, but good for me, too. All right, so far in 1 John, we have heard a great deal about love, haven't we? God is love. We are called to live in love. We're called to love our brothers and sisters. Love is even given by John as an evidence, almost the evidence, if you will, that we understand God and that we are walking in the light. We are to be known by our love. But of course, there is always a little bit more to the story. God is love, but God doesn't love everything. And believe it or not, the scriptures are clear that God is actually capable of hate. There are things that God hates. We don't often like to think in terms of things that God might hate, because we associate things with God that God hates with his wrath and his anger, and while those are never pleasant to think about, it's very important that we consider the whole counsel of God and all of his attributes when we talk about him, and not just the stuff that makes us warm and fuzzy, but the stuff that challenges our thinking as well. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, tells us this: there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven, they're an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. It's an interesting list of things that God hates. There are some things in there that kind of surprise me. Not that they're not all bad things, but it's interesting to me that they make the top six list there. And there's certainly enough to preach about just in that passage alone for quite some time. But unfortunately, that is not our text for today. Someday we'll get there. But this morning, we are looking at a passage that I believe describes for us a love that God hates. Having given us a word of encouragement in verses 12 through 14 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, John now gives us what we would call a word of exhortation and even a warning, concerning something that he calls the world. He uses this term six times. Now, it's important, I think, to note that this is the first time in this letter from John that we're actually given a direct command. What's grammatically known as an imperative. There have been lots of suggested ideas and, you know, you should love God, but this is the first time it's do not do something. Thou shalt not. This is one of those passages. Do not love the world. We've talked a lot about love, as I mentioned earlier in this letter, but what does John mean when he refers to the world in this passage? I think it's important to define that, or we'll find ourselves maybe forgetting to love some things we should, or we'll miss the whole point if we don't understand what the word world refers to here. It's from the Greek word kosmos, which looks a lot like our word cosmos. John uses it quite a bit in his gospel and as well as in these letters. John 3:16, in fact, John tells us that God loves the world. So how can he tell us here to not love the world? Well, the way that John is using the world here is not speaking of the created things that we see, the planet, the stars, those aren't part of the earth anyway, the world, but trees and sunsets, also not part of the world, trees and rivers, thank you. See, I got off my notes there. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about the physical earth, all right? He's also obviously not talking about people. He's not talking about the people of the world. He's not talking about the world of people for whom Christ died. He's not talking even about people you might not like. Jesus himself said to us, love your enemies. So if he's not talking about the planet Earth, if he's not talking about the people of Earth, the worldly people even, what's he talking about? Well, he is referring here to what we could call a perspective or a pattern of thought, priorities, the agenda that this world holds to. This is what we would often refer to as a worldview. This is what he's talking about. The particular worldview that the culture we live in today holds to. A worldly culture, a secular mindset. This way of looking at things, the agenda for the world, if you will, is, according to John, led by the evil one, Satan, our enemy. And John just told us a few verses back that we have overcome the evil one. Now, of course, John is not telling us to reject all aspects of our culture. Our culture has families in it. We're not to reject families. There's much in our culture that reflects, because of common grace, reflects the glory and the goodness and the gifts of God. He's not telling us that we're to not love those things just because the world might do them too. He's saying that we are to not love. We are to not idolize. We are to reject the thoughts, the values, the behaviors in our world that are contrary to God's word. The things that are contrary to his revealed will. That's what John is speaking of here. Now take note also that the command to not love the world is actually grounded in this passage on two separate arguments. There are two reasons that John tells us that we are not to love the world. The first is that love for the world and love for God are incompatible. You can't have both. You can't do both. And secondly, we're told that the transience of this world, its temporariness, if you will, is contrasted with the eternal perspective and values of those who love God and those who do his will in this passage. The world, love for the world and love for God cannot mix, and the world isn't going to last anyway. These are the two reasons that John tells us that God says not to love the world. All right, let's break it up a little bit. The first argument that we mentioned is found in verses 15 and 16. Let me restate it. It is impossible to love God and to love the world at the same time. They are incompatible. If anyone loves the world, John says, the love of the Father is not in him. That phrase, the love of the Father. John says here, what he means by that is our love for the Father. In verse 16, he explains that it's impossible to love God and the world system at the same time because John goes on to tell us that everything in the world system is not from God. It does not have its origin in God or his perfect will. And because that's true, it's impossible for us, for any Christian, to love God and to love the world at the same time. That's John's point. Jesus says something very similar when he says, no man can serve two masters. He's going to love the one and hate the other. He's going to be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve, Jesus said, love. You cannot serve God and money. You can't. You just can't do it. Now, verse 16 of this passage defines for us, John defines for us what this world system consists of. He uses three very interesting phrases. He talks about the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Or the pride of possessions. That's in verse 16. To possess a love for the world is to make one empty of love for the Father. You know what's interesting is James teaches us the same thing in his letter. If you have time and want to turn there, otherwise just make a note that James chapter 4 tells us the same thing when James writes this. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your desires, are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's the same message, put even a little bit more bluntly, in my opinion, with a little bit more teeth to it. Do not love the world, John says. James says, If you're a friend with the world, you have made yourself an enemy of God. There is no compatibility there. So looking at those three things, the pride of the flesh, the pride of the eyes, and the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's interesting when we kind of start to break those down a little bit. I think you'll see from other passages in Scripture that there's nothing really new that John is telling us there. And I think he's hinting at the fact that those enemies are really already kind of programmed into us. These are things that are already built into us to desire things we see, to desire things that we have appetites for, to take pride in our accomplishments in our lives. Take note that these are the same three weapons that took down Adam and Eve in the garden, aren't they? Genesis 3:6 says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. That's a lust of an appetite, a desire of appetites. Delightful to look at, the text says. There's the eyes, the desire of the eyes. And that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom, pride of life. And these were the same three weapons that were conquered by our Savior, the second Adam, in his temptation in the wilderness. Luke 4, verses 1 through 13 tell us that the devil beckoned him to tell this stone to become bread. There's the appetites. And he took him up and he showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and said, you can have these if you'll bow down and worship me. Right? There's the lust of the eyes tempting Jesus that way. And finally, from the very pinnacle of the temple, he challenged Jesus, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, so you will not strike your foot against a stone. Even the pride of life temptation could not cause the Savior to sin. In order to really help us avoid these, I'd like to unpack them a little bit more and kind of put them in our perspective today as much as I can. So let's kind of unpack those three things, these three loves that God hates, these three descriptors of love for the world. The first one here, the desires of the flesh, are those things which appeal to our appetites. Desires simply means cravings, lusts, passions. Some of your English translations will even use the word lust of the flesh. The word itself, however, the reason I like the ESV using desires is the word itself is not it's not negative. It's not an evil word. And lust, it's hard to think of lust in a good sense. So the ESV uses desires because the word itself is neutral. It's the object of those desires that determines whether they're good or bad. John tells us that worldly desires are of the flesh. And the Greek word for flesh here refers to the tendency of humans to fill their natural desires in a way that is contrary to God's will. So again, the desires are natural. The desires are in us. The problem comes when we try to fill those in a way that dishonors God, that violates God's standard. For example, sexual appetite has a natural, biblical, godly resolution in marriage. But when somebody is looking in an immoral sense, has desires that are immoral through pornography or maybe by engaging in inappropriate sexual relationships, then it becomes sin. Or physical appetites. Everybody has a physical appetite for food and drink. And it's important. We need it to live. The problem comes when it becomes gluttony and drunkenness. It's not the desire for food or drink that's bad. It's the desire to use them in a way that dishonors what God has said. We give into the flesh because we are sinful. That's the important thing to remember. It's important to realize that we're not sinful because we sin, but we sin because we are sinful. The lust of the flesh is powerful in us. The desires of the flesh are powerful within us because at our root we were sinful. To us, sin is often seen as enticing and fun and attractive, and we are drawn to it like that moth is drawn to a flame or like a fish to a baited hook, with the end result being just as terrible. The second one here, the desires of the eyes, are those things which appeal to our affections, our loves. Because our eyes, like our natural desire, are not in themselves evil. Okay, it's not bad to have eyes. It's a blessing. Proverbs 20:12 says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, God made them both. When our eyes, though, are windows to our mind, to our soul, in which through which sinful desires can enter in. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart, because it's bringing that in, it's opening that up. This is covetousness, envy, jealousy. These are all part of that. This particular temptation that advertisers in our culture prey on, making you think you really have to have something that you don't really have to have. Or even shouldn't have. Remember from 2 Samuel 11, it was David's eyes that led him to lie, to commit adultery, and ultimately murder, simply because he wanted something that he could not and should not have taken. And while those two certainly impact us as Americans, I think they're a real temptation for us. This third one here, the pride of life, these are things which appeal to us in terms of personal ambition, and these are things that relate to our stuff. Pride, as it's used here in this text, means boasting or arrogance. It refers to that guy who exaggerates what he has or what he has accomplished in order to impress others. It is the I, me, my person. Pride of life or pride of possession speaks to the person who glorifies himself because of what he has or what he's done rather than giving glory to God. This person, he or she, makes an idol of their stuff, an idol of their career, an idol of their achievements, an idol out of their children or their family, an idol out of their social position or rank in a particular society. This sin is all about failing to see that the Lord Jesus, the King of Glory, turned the value system of this world on its head. He literally turned it upside down to take us away from valuing the things that don't matter to the things that are important. This is the guy in the conversation, hopefully this isn't you, who likes to just one-up everybody else, right? He's the guy that when you mentioned the car you just got, oh, he's got a bigger and better and faster one, right? Or you talk about your home, well, his has more square footage and fancier shingles. This is the guy that when you talk about the great vacation you just had, he has to point out the more exotic place he went to last year. I heard a comedian once, Brian Regan, talking about that guy, and he said he always wanted to be at the table with that guy when, like, Neil Armstrong was there. So when this guy talked about everything he had done, Neil Armstrong would just go, I walked on the moon. Right? That would shut him up. But this thing in us that loves our stuff and loves our position, it's deep and it's hard to root out. A.W. Tozer, in his brilliant little book, The Pursuit of God, says this: there is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use in our culture are significant. They express the real nature of the old man better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of a deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one root unless we would die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by this monstrous substitution. Isn't that true? John Piper goes on to say, anything in this world that is not God can rob your heart of love for God. Anything that is not God can draw your heart away from God, so that if you don't have it, it can fill you with this passion to get it. And then if you get it, it fills you with this pride that you got it. Against this sin, this pride of life, the Apostle Paul reminds us, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though it were not a gift? Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So let there be no boasting in our stuff. Let there be no boasting in our position or our status or our rank. Let there be no boasting in our families. Let there be no boasting in our church or our ministry or anything else, lest it become idolatry to us. Against the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the psalmist writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire beside you." So let us agree together to desire nothing but God, possess nothing but God, pursue nothing but God. It raises a good question, though, that we talked a little bit about in our Sunday school class this morning downstairs. What does that mean for the good stuff in our lives? The good things that God gives us. Food, home, friends, children, husbands, wives. How can I love these things, desire these things, even find pleasure in these things without them becoming idols? And it's kind of a simple thing, really. We let them, instead of becoming idols, we let them become means of worshiping God. Because the sin of idolatry is letting these things take a value that is greater than our love for God. So we ought to see them as gifts from God and not value them above the giver. Receive them, yes, with great thanksgiving to the God who gave them, as long as we're seeing him as the source of all good things, all good pleasure, and that we worship him for giving them to us. Because if he is the ultimate source of our joy, then ultimately we will rejoice and be glad whether we have those things or not. This is why love for God is so much better than love for the world. Because all of the things that you have, you're not always going to have them. Remember, the second point was, this is all temporary. All this stuff, all these relationships, your position, your power, your career, they're temporary. Verse 17 states the second reason why we are not to love the world system. It's passing away. It's not permanent. And the world is passing away, John says, along with its desires. And I would add, along with those who desire what it gives. The world system that we live in today has a built-in design flaw. It's temporary. In fact, it's already on the way out. I mentioned here that those desires, he's using the word desires there for the world to include all those things we just talked about. But what's interesting is the tense of the word in the original language here, in the original text, the tense of the word says that even in the midst of our enjoying the things of the world, they're already starting to pass away. They're already starting to go away. It's used, there was one way they used this word in the culture of the day, in the first century, had to do with theater and drama. And this word had to do with the conclusion of the scene when the curtain would come down and a bunch of people would run out and take all the props off from that scene and replace them with new scenes. That's the descriptive word that John is using when he says the world is passing away. The curtain is about to come down and everything's going to get taken off. It's going to get taken away. The world system that is opposed to God has the duration of a scene in a play. When that scene comes to an end, the curtain is going to fall and all the props will be removed. Our focus needs to be on the fact that this stuff is really temporary. All of its desires that are directed to or stimulated by, are fed or starved on the fleeting things of this life, they're all passing away. All of that stuff is going away. And all your desire for it is going to go away as well. Let me put it this way. Say an investor came to you today and said, "I have got a deal for you. If you invest with me $10,000 today, I will guarantee you a return for the first 2 or 3 years. A good return for 2 or 3 years. But after that, you're going to lose everything and go bankrupt." Can I take it out after the 2 or... No, it's a long-term investment. 3 years, really good, and then everything goes away. Nobody in their right mind would invest in something that they knew was going to fail. Loving the world is a bad investment. It's a bad place to place your desires. It is passing away. over everything in our world, God has written the words, "This is dust, and it's going back to dust." And Jesus said, "What would it profit you to gain the whole world but lose your soul? You can't take any of it with you." I remember a cute little sign that, for all its cuteness, holds a really profound point. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. In his famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes Christian's visit to the town of Vanity Fair. I don't know if you've read the book or remember it. In 17th century England, much like today, towns and villages had these fairs that people would come from all over to attend. And at the fair, just like our fair, you'd find all kinds of games and activities. They had lots of merchandise for sale. There were people, hawkers, salesmen trying to sell their stuff constantly, trying to pull people in to sell their things. And Christian and his companion Faithful went to Vanity Fair, and they were asked, "What will you buy?" And Faithful responded, "We buy the truth, and we see none of it for sale here." Well, this infuriated the shopkeepers, and they stirred up the people against Christian and Faithful. A mock trial followed, and a guilty verdict was swiftly returned. Faithful was actually martyred, and Christian barely escaped through the town gate to resume his journey toward the city of God. Too many Christians today are enamored with this world in the same way, and it's just like Vanity Fair. It's not going to last. W.J. Dawson, in his commentary on Pilgrim's Progress, writes this: "It was the Vanity Fair where the pilgrims of eternity forgot their noble purposes and were allured, were taken away from their divine quest. Its glory, its glittering baubles, its visions of beauty bewitched their sense and made them forget the greatness of their origin and the greatness of their destiny. In its booths of pleasure and chambers of delight, in novelty and fascination, in all that airy laughter, men were drawn away to destruction and forgot they were pilgrims, exiles, aliens, sojourners, like their fathers. And what, after all, was the world but a mere series of shows and vanities, like a village fair, all alive at night with light and music, and in the morning nothing left but trodden grass and a broken pole or two to mark where it had been. It was passing away like a stage picture upon which the curtain would soon fall." So what are you loving today? Where is your passion? Where is your desire? Is it in the stuff of earth? Is it in that temporary things of the world that have limited shelf life, that can be stolen, that can rust, that can decay? Or are your desires for the stuff of heaven? The eternal things that cannot be stolen, cannot be taken away, that never rust, that never decay. Let me close with one way to rid your heart of the love of the world. It's really the only way, as far as I'm concerned. And it comes from a sermon that somebody else wrote. This is a sermon called "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection," written by Thomas Chalmers, who was a Scottish pastor in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And let me tell you, they preach longer sermons. You people couldn't handle it. By word count, this baby's like an hour and a half long. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Just the section. The only way to rid our hearts of the love of the world is with the exploding of a new love. A new love that comes in and kicks the old love out. You can't just stop loving the world. You need to love something better. As humans, we are created to love. We are created to worship. We have these desires. These desires in us must be fulfilled. They can't be ignored. The problem isn't the desires. The problem is where we're focusing the desires on. This is what Thomas Chalmers writes. Lee, can you hold that for me? "This, we trust, will explain the operation of that charm which accompanies the effectual preaching of the gospel. The love of God and the love of the world are two affections, not merely in a state of rivalship, but in a state of enmity, and that so irreconcilable that they cannot dwell together in the same heart. We have already affirmed how impossible it is for the heart by any innate elasticity of its own to cast the world away from it and thus reduce itself to a wilderness. The heart is not so constituted, and the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. This is why I tell people all the time, don't just try to stop loving the world. Ask God to fill your heart with a love for Him, a love for His people, a love for His word, a love for His spirit. We're never going to be satisfied with an empty heart, but we need to spend all that energy loving stuff that lasts. And it's not our houses. It's not our stuff. It's not our positions. And this is what the gospel does for us. It gives us the power of new desires, new affections. The word, the spirit, prayer, the fellowship of other believers all work in our favor to grow those new desires into a deep love for eternal things. Eternal things that replace those desires. Those desires do gratify you for a minute, but they will never, ever eternally satisfy you, which is what you really want, is eternal satisfaction. And only God can give you that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth this morning. I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters this morning for a new affection, the expulsive power of a new love for you, that we might find ourselves loving you more than we love the world instead of loving the world. Amen.